The reading today is taken from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, and can be found on page 881 of the Bibles. So that's Revelation 21, starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death."
If you've closed your Bibles, it'd be great if you could open them back up at page 881, 881, which is where you'll find Revelation 21. And let's pray. Father God, by the power of your Spirit, may you open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in this part of your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love perfection. I love perfection in a book. When you get a book that has not been read by anybody else, where there's not a scuff on the cover, where there's not a bent page, where there's no awful crack down the spine. I love perfection in a book. I love perfection in a book so much that I plastic cover my books to try and keep that perfection locked in there somehow. Where are you looking for perfection? Is it perfection in a book? Or is it perfection in a body? Or in a job? Or in a house? Or in a spouse? Or in a church? Or in your family? Where are you looking for perfection? Because we're all after it, aren't we? Every single one of us hungers and thirsts for perfection. We love it. We spend so much of our lives longing for perfection. And have you ever wondered why? Have you ever wondered why we have this inbuilt desire for perfection? Or we spend so much of our lives hungering and thirsting for it? Well, it's because we were created to live in a perfect world. That's why we long for perfection, because we were created to live in the world described in Genesis 1 and 2, which was perfect. Perfect. We were created to cope, to live, to thrive when everything is perfect. The problem is, it all went wrong. The problem is that in Genesis 3, perfection which we were created for, was replaced with imperfection. And to be honest, a lot of the human race, most of the human race, has been pretty miserable ever since, because the perfection that we were created for is no longer there. And yet, we still long for it. We're homesick for it, aren't we? We spend so much of our lives, so much of our time, so much of our money just trying to create perfection. And yet, when it's just within our grasp, it always, always slips away. One of the great promises of the Bible is that the perfection we were created for will one day come again. The perfect world that God created in the beginning will be recreated. The perfection that we all long for will one day arrive. In Genesis chapter 17, to take just one example, God promises Abraham that one day he, God, will return and live with his people in a perfect place forever. Perfection is going to come again, says God to his people. And the rest of the Bible is really the ups and downs of that great plan of God to recreate this world, to bring back perfection that was there right at the beginning. And in Revelation chapter 21, we come to the climax of that plan. We come to that moment in the future when perfection, the perfection we long for, will arrive again. That wonderful day when perfection, the perfection we were created for, will be ours to enjoy forever. And in these 8 verses, we're told 3 great things about that final and that perfect day. 3 great things. And the first one is this. On that day, everything will be fulfilled. Everything will be fulfilled. All of God's promises, every single one of them, will come true. God's people will live with him in a perfect place forever. Look down at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." God has promised throughout the Bible that one day he will return and he will live with his people forever, as he had right back at the beginning. And Revelation 21 is describing the day when that wonderful truth will come true. Look down at verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." On that day, God will declare to the whole universe, "I have done it. I have kept every single promise I have made to you. I have ticked every single promise off the list that I've been making since before the creation of the world." As Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished," to say that he had paid the price for our sin. So God on that final day will say, "It is done. I have done every single thing I said I will do for you." Every single thing, every single promise will be fulfilled. And as a result, all of God's people will be satisfied forever, because every single one of his promises, every single one of them, will come true. On that day, everything God has ever said to anyone on this planet will be fulfilled, will come true. And that would have been a great encouragement to the original readers of these verses. Who were the original readers? Well, they were a group of seven churches. A group of seven churches that were under attack from outside as they were being persecuted. From inside as they struggled with false teaching. As they struggled with sexual immorality. They were churches that were on the verge, in some cases, of giving up. They now knew that everything that God said would come true. Which meant they could keep going. Even when everything seemed to be going wrong, they could keep going. Because they could know that one day everything would soon be right again. Everything that God had said to them would come true. God sticks to his promises. 2,000 years ago, we are a church that faces persecution. We're a church that has to battle against false teaching and against sexual immorality. We're a church made up of people who probably often, perhaps even this week, have felt like giving up on this whole Christian thing. It's going to cost us too much. It's going to be too painful. Why is it worth keeping going? Because one day, everything will be made right again. Everything that God has said will happen will come true. Everything will be fulfilled. Everything that we long for will come true. It's the first thing this passage teaches us. The second thing is this. Everything will be new. Everything will be new. Look down with me at verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And on to verse 5. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" These verses make it clear that the perfect place where God will live with his people forever will be a new place. It will be like the old heaven and the old earth, but it will be better. It will be a new, it will be an updated version of what we have in the here and now. It will be re-creation. Which I think is a helpful corrective to us. Because what do we tend to think heaven will be like? We tend to think heaven will be a spiritual reality. We've been brought up on images of clouds and 90s and harps and people looking as if they haven't eaten enough meat recently. When the reality of the new heavens and the new earth is a physical reality, it is going to be like this reality, but a new and a better one. So just think for a moment. Think for a moment of your favourite place on this earth, on this planet. Just think for a moment. Take yourself there in your mind's eye. I'm on the west coast of Herm. I'm looking across to Guernsey. The sun is setting. It is a beautiful summer's evening. Don't really care where you are, but that is where I am. Keep that memory, keep that thought of where what you most enjoy, where you most like to be on this planet. Well, what you should expect in the new heaven and the new earth is that reality, but a better version, a more real version, a more true version of the beauty that you so enjoy here. This physical world, in all its incredible beauty, is just a shadow of its future self. I can't wait to sit on the new home, in the new earth, looking at the new sun, setting over the New Guernsey. But even better than anything here and now. Let's take another sort of example. Think about the last time you bought a new car. Or imagine buying a new car if you've yet to have the privilege. When you get a new car, there are quite a lot of similarities, aren't there, with the old one. There's a steering wheel. There are four wheels. There's a boot. There's a bonnet. But it is better. And that is how we should think of the new heavens and the new earth. There will be similarities. Mountains, valleys, sunsets, cities. But each of those things will be new and better. And that is a great help to us. Because that means that when we enjoy our favourite view here on earth, we are getting a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. When we enjoy our favourite meal on this earth, we are getting a foretaste of the new heaven and the new earth. When we're enjoying our favourite sport on this earth, we're getting a foretaste of sport in the new heaven and the new earth. There will be new, better versions of all those things in the new creation, in eternity with God, as there will be a new, better version of the ancient city of Jerusalem in that place. Everything we love, everything that is good about this world will be in the world to come. But there, everything will be new. Everything good we've loved will be there for us to enjoy even better than we ever enjoyed it here forever. But in heaven, there's also this third thing, and it's this. Everything will be perfect. Everything will be perfect. Look at the beginning of verse 4. I think they are some of the most amazing 8 words we'll ever read. Look at them. He, that's the God who created the universe, will wipe every tear from their eyes. What is one of the most intimate things you can do for anybody? What it is sort of to take your thumb or your finger and wipe the tears away from their eyes. You done that for anybody recently? I don't know, for my nephew and niece over the summer. You just brush the tear away from their eyes. Well, one day that is what the God who created the universe will do to you. Just wipe the tears away from your eyes. You cried this week? I know I have. One day, the God who created the universe will wipe those tears away from your eyes. And not just wipe the tears, but wipe everything that brought about those tears, everything that caused those tears too. For how does verse 4 continue? On that day there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There will be no more tears because there will be nothing to cause tears anymore. Nothing will ever go wrong again. Everything that is sad will come untrue. New won't become old, but will go on being perfect forever. Nothing, no one, will ever perish, spoil, or fade. So often we say to ourselves, don't we, on this planet, I just wish this could go on forever. We'll say that then, and it will. It will go on forever. And is that not the encouragement that we need to keep going with imperfection now. To keep suffering for the gospel now. To keep living with pain now. To keep battling with sin now. Knowing that one day, everything will be perfect. Our homesickness for perfection will disappear because we will be at home in perfection. It will be as if the term is over. It will be as if the holidays have begun. It will be as if the dream is ended. And this is the morning. And then we'll begin, as C.S. Lewis puts it, chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Everything fulfilled, everything new, everything perfect. It sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But I warned you that some of these things in this series would. How do we know that this will happen? That this will really take place? Well, did you notice how many times the word will comes up in these verses? 8 verses, I think 10 appearances of the word will. Just look down at verses 3 and 4 again. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All of this will take place, says God to us today. He wants there to be no ambiguity. He wants there to be no doubt in our minds that these things, they will happen. They will happen one day soon. So who will experience this? Who will enjoy this? Who will enjoy this world in which everything is fulfilled, in which everything is new, in which everything is perfect? We'll look down at verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. All who very simply keep going, all who very simply keep trusting in God and his promises, they will be there enjoying that forever. Who won't? Verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderous, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. All of those who've kept living their lives their own way, who haven't kept going, who haven't trusted in God, won't be there, but instead will enjoy the hell that they deserve instead. Which begs one question. Which are you? Which are you? There is so much at stake. And there is a choice. There is a choice. Ignore God, reject Jesus, and you are heading to hell. Trust in God, accept Jesus, and you are heading to heaven. Because the gospel of Jesus has this at its heart, has this promise at its center. Says this, for anyone who says yes to Jesus, for anyone who believes what Jesus said, for anyone who would just reach out to take it, then God will give them this wonderful gift, to be born into a whole new life, to be who they really are, who God always made them to be, their own true self, God's own dear, perfect children. Should we pray? Father God, thank you for all that you did to open the prospects of those of us who simply trust in you, joining you for all of eternity, experiencing a wonderful, perfect world where everything will be fulfilled, where everything will be new, where everything will be perfect forever. Thank you so much. And Father God, we pray that those who have yet to accept that decision today would have been brought nearer making a decision to accept that offer today, to ask you to forgive them and take them to be with you forever. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do sit down. Whole hatful of questions, got some great ones. Start with one or two, Ed, that are sort of points of clarification, really, from the text, and then we'll get into more applied questions. First question is, why no sea in the new heaven and earth? How would Guernsey look without a coastline? I think several people were quite anxious about that.
Thank you for sharing my anxiety. I think really important to understand that in the Bible, the sea is symbolic of things like evil and death and separation. So that's why there's no longer any sea here, because of what it symbolizes. Don't think that necessarily means that there will be no coast, no sea dividing the new from the new Guernsey. And, you know, if any of you yachts persons out there, be fine. You can have some yachting lessons.
I suppose picking up on that, several people ask a question a bit like this. They say, is it necessary to believe in such a geographical, physically solid sort of heaven? The descriptions in Revelation are surely images or symbols. They're not to be taken literally. Lots of people ask a question like that. I think this was quite new to folk.
I think obviously one of the challenges reading Revelation is understanding the symbolism, particularly of how it comes from the Old Testament. But I think there's pictures again and again through Scripture of the physical reality. You know, so verse 2 of this passage, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. It is Jerusalem. It's a recognized people. It's, you know, John knew Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem that was coming down. It was the physical reality that was Jerusalem, but was somehow this new and glorious version of it. And the word new here is in the original Greek, not because, as you know, I'm any good at Greek, but because I got some help from the commentaries. It's talking about a qualitatively better. So similar, but qualitatively better is the sense that comes with that word that I think helps us to see that what we're talking about is a new version. So there'll be a huge degree of similarity between the old heavens and the old earth and the new heavens and the new earth. Which is why I can, you know, you might think wildly speculate, but I think speculate with a degree of certainty about sitting on the new Herm looking over to the new Guernsey.
I guess it comes out in what you were reminding us about the Lord fulfilling his promises, the Creator saying, I'm not going to give up on this, I'm going to keep my promises to restore it.
And also, you know, just the reality, in creating this world in its marvellous beauty, God was only practicing. Imagine what, you know, we sometimes sort of get the impression that the new heaven and new earth will be lesser in some ways. Actually, they'll be greater in their beauty. He was just practicing on the old Guernsey and the old Herm. The new ones will be even better, or the Himalayas, or whatever it was for you.
Yeah, so definitely better. What, again, help people on this sort of question. Will we be in the new heaven or the new earth? What does that phrase, new heaven and new earth, mean? Where will we be?
I think there's a wonderful sense of the two coming together. So, you know, God living with his people. So they're not being the split that there is now between heaven and earth, but actually God and his people coming to live together in new heaven and new earth, which is one wonderful reality of us being able to live with God, who would be with his people in one place.
Thank you. All this talk about, you know, coastlines and yachting, is there a danger that we have a consumerist view of heaven? Will the biggest joy not be to be with God? If so, how can this be a reality for us today? First part of the question, will the biggest joy not to be with God rather than sitting on the beach?
Yes, but also God wants to enjoy his things. You know, so God is a God who has always created things and people, and a part of what he wants part of enjoying God is enjoying his creation. We should know that now. We don't know that now because we enjoy it selfishly. But the wonderful thing in heaven will be enjoying God and perfectly enjoying the creation, the new creation that's there. And that will be wonderfully part of our worship of him in the new creation in a way that should encourage us for that to be part of our worship of him in the present creation too. So, you know, we just, to sort of separate, you know, we'll either be praising God or we'll be enjoying ourselves on the beach. No, we'll wonderfully be praising God as we enjoy ourselves on the perfect beaches that God's created, because that is how worship of God is done and should be done and wonderfully, perfectly will be done in the new creation. So I don't think we can separate the two there either.
Thank you, Ed. What about if we get a foretaste of heaven and things that we enjoy, like sports and sitting on the beach, how can we get a foretaste of God himself now? How can we get that right now? Not just enjoy the gifts, but enjoy the giver.
Well, see how the gifts point us to the giver. So, you know, when I go to Herm and I sit and I watch the sunset and I watch the sun in all its splendor as it gradually disappears behind the horizon. And I'm being pointed to the Lord Jesus in all his splendor. He's described as the sun. He's compared to the sun in all its splendor. So whatever I see in this creation that is wonderful and beautiful always points me to the person who created it, to the God who created it. So using what is good and perfect and beautiful and using it to point me to God, that's what it's there. It's an arrow that's saying, worship the beautiful God that created this beautiful view, or whatever it is.
Sorry, here's a question I should have tucked in earlier as a sort of clarification question, but I just lost it. Can we expect this when we die, or will it happen after Jesus comes back? What's the timing of all this?
If I die tonight, I will go to the present heaven, as it were. You know, if you remember the thief on the cross, what does Jesus promise him? Today you will be with me in paradise. And there is a heaven that exists now that is a wonderful reality of being with God. At the end of time, people from both the present hell and the present heaven, people who were still living on this earth, will be brought in front of the judgment seat and then will go to either the new heavens, the new earth, or the eternal punishment we talked about last week. That doesn't mean that the present heaven is some sort of cosmic waiting room where you're given a copy of new National Geographic to while away a couple of thousand years or anything horrific like that. It would be a wonderful place to be. You will be with God. Yeah. But in the present heaven, you know, one of the things early on in Revelation, that, you know, in the present heaven, the sort of the martyrs and the people there are calling out for God to come and redeem his people. They're aware that things aren't perfect forever yet. But one day, in the sort of new creation described here, things will be perfect forever.
Yeah. Just again, help us with the difference it makes to today. So someone asking, if everything will be perfect, even our relationship with God, why do we bother to keep striving for it now? Why not just wait till heaven?
Well, because I want as many foretastes of heaven as I possibly can have now to get me ready for heaven and to get me looking forward to heaven. Thing.
And what about when now is very hard? And actually, the question here says very honestly, I want to go to heaven now. How am I supposed to endure a life of sadness and suffering knowing that I could be in heaven instead?
Because we are here now. This is where God wants us to be. And this is where God wants us to be now. And in the hardness of life, and in the pain of life, and in the mourning, and the crying, and the struggles against sin, and against the world and the devil, we do just need to keep going and keep fighting, but knowing that it will be worth it. So one of the most incredible verses in the Bible is this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. We're going to look at it together next term. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And it's an incredible verse, isn't it? You know, some of us are sitting there thinking, what do you mean light and momentary? I mean, how can God possibly describe what I'm going through as light and momentary? They're light and momentary in comparison with the eternal glory that will far outweigh them all. So imagine how heavy the glory has to be to outweigh some of the suffering some of us are going through in the here and now. It's going to have to be pretty heavy. But God's point is it is pretty heavy. It is pretty wonderful. And it will far outweigh all of it. And actually, as we keep going, as we keep persevering, there is ways in which we are increasing our heavenly glory by persevering, by keeping going, by keeping trusting in Jesus, and by not giving up.
So what's the value even in suffering then?
The value in suffering is that I am adding and achieving for myself a greater glory through my perseverance. You know, when God looks me in the eyes and says, well done, good and faithful servant, that for some of us, because we have had to keep going through immense and horrific suffering, will be so much of a greater reward for some of us. Well done, good and faithful servant. It will be such much more of a powerful thing and a much greater reward because we know, but more importantly, he knows everything we've been through.
Thank you. So I've got another technical one that I lost earlier. Can I quickly ask that? And then we'll end on a final one, which is just, this is the second death. What's the second death?
I think that's referring to the sort of sad reality we were talking about last week of people being decreated, of experiencing, you know, what the Bible often refers to as hell. Yeah.
And just to end with, Ed, that the promise was to those who overcome. Can you say some more about what it'll mean to overcome today, tomorrow, this week? What's overcoming all about? Sounds like we're gritting our teeth and trying harder to be better.
No, it's just keeping going, keeping trusting in Jesus, keeping repenting when we're mucking up, keeping our eyes on the Lord and looking forward to heaven. It's simply just living the Christian life a day at a time, knowing that every day that we live is a day closer to the wonderful reality of Revelation 21.
So to overcome is to trust.
And keep going, really. Keep trusting.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. As ever, let's keep talking about these things over tea, amongst ourselves, but also talk to Ed, talk to B, and of course, small group. Great chance to just keep unpacking some of these treasures together. In a moment, I'm going to invite Kathy Bell. Where's Kathy? Slightly anxiously, I haven't seen her. There we are, Kathy. To come and lead us in prayer. And one of the things she's going to be praying for is our students. And just before she prays, I just wanted to say a brief word to students, about students. It's their last week before they head away on Christmas holidays. And I think the first thing we want to say to you all is just thank you. Thank you for the way you have thrown yourself into our life together as a church. I think of when we painted that church building that was the centre of the food bank and all the students who were there. I think of a couple of Sunday afternoons ago when we had a craft afternoon to wrap up presents for the children of the orphanage in Uganda, and that was an event driven by students. I think of the students who schlep all the stuff upstairs to the creche and who help with setting up the chairs and who play in the band and do the sound and serve the tea. Thank you so much. It would have been so easy for you to sort of keep yourselves to yourselves, but thank you for the way you've thrown yourself in to the wider family. You are a blessing to us, and we miss you whenever you go away. As I said, it's the students last week, and many of you will know it's not been an easy week to be a Christian student at Bristol University. You would have heard some of the stories in the university press, making their way to the national press, about various things that are going on in the Christian Union. I'm not going to go into the rights and wrongs of what happened, but I know that there are people who are very confused and very bruised, and there are people who feel let down, and there are people who feel a little bit kind of betrayed and misrepresented, and all those kinds of things. I just want to say this. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember that when we have differences with our brothers and sisters, when you remember Jesus, you remember that actually all that we have in common far outweighs our differences. And when you look at the Christ who was crucified, we are given power to know how to forgive and to love people who've hurt us. So remember Christ and him crucified. And remember that the Christ who was crucified is the Christ who was crowned. He's king. We saw that in Acts, didn't we? That so many moments in the book of Acts when it looks as though things are going horribly wrong and all God's purposes are going to come to nothing. They are the very things that God uses to propel the cause of the gospel out. So whatever's happened in the last week or so, it won't thwart the purposes of God, the plans of God in this university, in this city. He'll find ways of using it to propel the gospel out even more. And I was just hearing day before yesterday of students who, just because their friends were going, what's this all about then, have had opportunities to speak of Jesus and invite them along to the carol service this afternoon. So students, thank you so much for being a blessing to us. We love having you, and we want to go on praying for you. But remember Christ and him crucified and him crowned in these hard times. I'm going to invite Kathy to come and lead us in some prayers. Kathy.